It's good to be here with you this weekend for the men's retreat. We did some studying of the Bible, talking about vocation and work and, you know, work, life, church, family, balance, that sort of thing. Spent a lot of time out in the mountains shooting yesterday afternoon, so that was a lot of fun. I'm a Texan by birth, and so I spent some time shooting when I was a kid, but since then it's been a long time. So, you know, I was nowhere near the shooting championship. If it was up to me, I would say it's a disputed championship between Kyle Lewis and Tyler Hoagland. But you guys gotta work that out. There could be a church split over who the champion of the shooting is at the men's retreat. So y'all gotta figure that out so that the championship's not disputed. Anyway, it's a great time, and it's good to be here with you. I can promise you that this morning the saints at Third Avenue prayed for you, and we do that regularly. Honestly, we have a few churches throughout the United States that we pray for really, really regularly, and Twin Falls Community is one of those. So it's good to be back here with you and just see what the Lord has been doing. All right, here's what I want you to do. You can do this literally, or you can just do it kind of as a mental inventory, but I kind of want you either really or mentally to take your wallet out of your back pocket or out of your purse or what is it, or whatever, wherever it is, thumb through it in your mind and see how many different cards you have in your wallet that say you are a member of something or another. So as I kind of mentally flip through my wallet, I can think of three things pretty much off the bat that say literally on the card that I am a member of something. So I have a gold AAA club card that I've had for a long time, I've been a member of AAA, but it says on that card that I've been a member of AAA since something like, I think, 1993 or 1994, when I first started driving and my parents decided that it was inevitable that I was going to need roadside help at some point. And so they bought me a membership in AAA. We've re-upped that every year, and it's been what? I mean, that's almost 30 years that I've been a member of AAA. There's another card in my wallet that says I am a member of a certain gym back in Louisville, Kentucky. And then there's another one, a Chase credit card that says I've been a member of this Chase credit card since something like 2006 or whatever it is. So what does that mean? And why do all these companies insist on using the word member? And what does it mean that I'm a member of AAA or a member of Chase credit card or a member of my gym? What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means I've got certain privileges, right? So I can look at the number on the back of that AAA card if my car breaks down or, you know, whatever, and I can call them up and I can say, hey, I've been a member of AAA for almost 30 years now, and so you now have certain responsibilities to me because I pay for this membership to come out and save me from whatever cataclysm has happened with my car on the side of the road. You have responsibilities, AAA, and I have privileges. Same thing with the gym, right? I have certain privileges. I can walk into the gym. I can use their equipment. I can run on their treadmill or whatever it is. They have certain responsibilities to me to keep the gym clean, to make sure the equipment's working, all the rest. Same thing with Chase credit card. I have certain privileges. They have certain responsibilities. It's a fine setup. But where do they get that word? And why do all of these companies use the same word, member and membership? Where did they get it? And why do we as a church use the same word? Where does it come from? Well, what I want to try to convince you of today is that all of those companies, AAA and gyms and credit cards and record clubs like they used to have in the 90s and all the rest of it, when they use the word member, they actually stole it from us. We had it first. We, the Christian church, invented it, and everybody else who uses that word is using it as a borrow word from us. I think most people come into this whole thing, especially when they're confronted with church membership, and they kind of have this thought, well, no, this church membership thing is weird, and why do you do that, and isn't that just a bureaucratic category, and, you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says anything about church membership. You're just stealing that from LA Fitness. You're stealing it from Chase credit card just because you find it useful and nicely bureaucratic. And the reality is, no, they stole it from us. We had at first, the whole idea of membership comes from the Bible, from the New Testament. That's what I want to try to convince you of. This is going to be a very different sermon, I imagine, than what you're used to, because it's not an expositional sermon. And I want to be really clear about that, because I know that Aaron tries to give you a steady diet of preaching that is, in fact, expositional. The definition of expositional preaching is that basically the preacher stands up here, opens up the Word of God, and exposes it to you, right? So you go to a certain passage of Scripture, you read it, you explain it, you talk about what it means, and then you apply it to life. So you're exposing the Word of God to the people, or you might even say, even more, you're exposing the people to the power of the Word of God. So that's what expositional preaching is. One passage, explain it, and apply it. I'm not going to do that today. Instead, what I'm doing, this is not normal for me either, is more what you might call a topical sermon. So we're going to be looking at various places in the Bible, jumping around quite a lot, and we're going to be talking about one particular topic. And that topic is, what is church membership? What does the Bible say about church membership? Now, that's an important topic, I think, because my guess is that even in the minds of most Christians, church and involvement in the church and serving in the church and being a member of the church is just one more thing on the buffet of all the stuff that might be helpful to you in your Christian life. So sure, you can be a member of the church, you can serve in the church, you can download a podcast of your favorite preacher, you can read all the latest books, you can read old Puritans. There's a lot of stuff on the buffet of the Christian life that you can sort of pick and choose what you think is going to be most helpful to you in life. And right over there, you know, where the green beans would normally be, there's the church. I think that's how most people think of church, even Christians. And people think that's okay because essentially when it comes down to it, right, the church is here to serve you. Isn't it? And what matters when you get right down to it is that you are growing spiritually. Right? I mean, isn't that what matters? And if the church isn't helping out with that, then maybe it's as dispensable as those green beans. Well, I hope this sermon today will challenge that kind of thinking. I hope it'll, in fact, turn that kind of thinking upside down, because what I want to try to convince you of is that the church is not, in fact, just one more thing on the buffet that you can take advantage of for your spiritual help if you think it will be helpful. It's not just one more organization that you can be a member of if you voluntarily decide to be a member of it. In fact, I hope what you're going to see through this sermon is that the church actually holds a unique and critical place in God's plan. God has been working out a work and a plan of redemption since the very creation of the world and the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. And what I want to try to convince you of is that local churches, including this one, TFCC and 3ABC in Louisville, each one of those local churches actually holds a critical and unique place in that work of redemption, a place that cannot be filled up by anything else. You can't replace membership in the church with a good Bible study. You can't replace it with a campus group. You can't replace it with a group of friends that meets together to encourage one another in the faith. You can't replace it with an iPod full of the best sermons that have ever been preached. So what I want to try to convince you of is that, therefore, if all of what I've asserted right there is true, if I manage by the end of this sermon to actually prove that to you, then the great therefore of the whole thing is going to be that if you are a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've put your faith in Him, then Jesus Himself, Jesus the King, expects you as one of His people to be focused on and centered on and burned out in service to some local church. Now, that doesn't have to be TFCC. It doesn't have to be 3ABC. The Lord's got hundreds of thousands of His churches scattered all over the world, right? You don't have to be a member of any particular one of those, but you do have to be a member of one of those. That's what Jesus expects. Well, okay, then what's so unique and critical about the church? What's that unique and critical role that local churches play in God's work of redemption? Well, I think I talked about this actually in your constituting service, but if you study the book of, just you can pick really any book, but let's just say Matthew. Study the story of Jesus' life in Matthew. When you get to chapters 16 and then 18 and then 28, you see a particular story playing out in those three chapters. What you see playing out, I could preach a whole sermon about it. I'm not going to do that, but I want to tell you briefly about what's happening there because it's critical for what we're talking about. In Matthew 16, 18, and 28, essentially what you see is the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, seeing that for the very first time, he has some people who understand who he is. Remember Peter's confession in Matthew chapter 16? You are the Son of the living God. You are the King. That's what he says to him. And so for the very first time, and then the disciples start to understand it in chapter 17 and 18. And so for the very first time, Jesus has a group of people who really understand who he is. And as soon as that happens, as soon as there are some people on the earth who understand who he is and become united to him by faith, and that's the seed of the kingdom, that's the beginning of the kingdom on earth. As soon as that happens, it's almost like you get this D-Day image where Jesus the King begins to act in a kingly manner, right? He begins to make decisions. He begins to do things and give commands. And the very first command that he gives, as soon as Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," the very first thing he does is talk about the church. He doesn't talk about Bible studies. He doesn't talk about campus groups. He doesn't talk about morning devotionals. He doesn't even talk about prayer. He talks about the very first thing. He talks about the church. And over those next few chapters, he does a couple of things. He constitutes the local church. He creates it, in other words. Then he commissions it. He gives the church his own authority. Remember all that language about the keys of the kingdom? That's what that is. It's a charter of authority. So the keys of the kingdom, it was a fairly common image. And it meant, you know, say you were the king of a great manor, a great country, or whatever, you have a palace, and you're going away on a long journey, right? Well, what you would do in your absence is give to your steward a set of keys to the castle, right? And that person, because he had those keys, it meant that he had authority over your castle, right? He had authority over your realm. So any door that he unlocked, nobody else had the authority to lock back. Any door in the castle that he unlocked or locked, nobody had the authority to unlock that door and go through it, right? Whatever you bind in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, you, the local church, have authority, Jesus was saying, to speak for me while I'm away on this long journey and until I come back. He gave the church his authority, and then in 28, he commissions it. Commissions his church. He gives it instructions, tells it, here's what I want you to be about until the day I come back to bring you home. I want you to be about taking this gospel of the kingdom to all the nations of the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. That's your job. That's your commission. So you take all of that together, and what you see is essentially the fact that what Jesus is doing when he establishes the church is that he's establishing his kingly embassy in a foreign land. We live in a world that's rebelled against God. We live in a world that's run up the flag of war against God. And what Jesus is doing in his counter-invasion, in his incarnation, what he does with the establishment of the church is create these little outposts of the life of heaven throughout that fallen world that is at war with God. Outposts that have the right to speak for him. And what do they say? When these little embassies speak for Jesus, when they exercise the keys of the kingdom, what is it that they're saying? Well, you study Matthew 16, you study Matthew 18 and 28, and you realize that, okay, when Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom, he always connects that image of the keys of the kingdom to the question of who's in and who's out. Who's a part of the church and who's not? Who's a Christian and who's not? That's what the keys of the kingdom are doing. Every time you as a church say to somebody, yes, you can be a member of our church. You can be part of the in of Twin Falls Community Church. That's this church exercising the keys of the kingdom to say, yep, you're in instead of out. When a church exercises church discipline to put someone out of their number, they're doing the same thing. They're exercising the keys of the kingdom to define who's in and who's out. So that's what I want to kind of unfold for you today more, is where that idea of the in and the out come from. Where is that in the Bible? Where's this idea of being a member of a church as opposed to not a member of the church? Where does all that come from? And I want to do it in two big points. Number one, the meaning of membership. That's the first thing we're going to talk about. Is where does this thing come from? Where do we see it in the Bible? The meaning of membership. And then number two, this old slogan from a credit card company that many of you who are older will know this. Membership has its privileges. What the credit card company didn't add was this, though. And responsibilities. Membership has its privileges and responsibilities. And as we go through this, I hope you'll come away with a new understanding, a deeper understanding, maybe even a little bit of excitement about what the Bible says about church membership. All right, so point number one, the meaning of membership. So when you start a conversation about church membership, which is something that I do often as the pastor of a church, people will come up to me after services and want to talk about this and that and how do I follow Christ and what do I need to do in order to be a faithful Christian. And one of the first things that I talk to them about is membership. Like, you need to become a member of the church. And often, even in Louisville, Kentucky, over in the East, and I know it's even more of a question, you know, here in the West, I've spent plenty of time here talking with Christians, and I know it's a huge question, does that idea of membership even show up in the Bible anyway? Is it in there, or did you guys just steal it from LA Fitness? People will say, well, look, it's just a list. It's just a list of names that you guys as pastors are wanting to compile to make your lives easier. When what you ought to do is just consider anybody who shows up at your church to be part of your church, and you should understand that your pastoral duty extends to literally anyone who ever shows up. So all this membership thing is a good idea that you took from AAA, a bureaucratic mechanism to make your life easier. And why do I have to be on a list somewhere? Why do I have to be on some pastor's spreadsheet if I'm attending regularly? Well, if those questions are asked to me, the way I answer it is, well, no. Membership isn't in the Bible, at least as far as you are understanding membership. Because your idea of membership is, in fact, just a bureaucratic list of people that's meant to make some bureaucrat's life easier. That's not in the Bible. But membership, in fact, is. The Bible just defines it in an utterly different way. Now, when most people in America think about membership, they think about AAA or Chase. You pay a fee to a certain company, that's your responsibility, and then they come back with all kinds of responsibilities for you. I mean, at best, it's a word we associate with civic clubs or maybe a group of friends that you meet to play a card game with. You might have your, you know, poker club or something. But the Bible doesn't talk about membership like that. And so what we need as Christians to understand membership well is a complete retooling. We need a complete unwinding of what the world has basically taught us and what corporate America has basically taught us about membership, and a complete rebuilding of our idea of membership from the Bible. That's what we need. Okay, so let's do that. Where does it come from? Where does the idea of membership come from? Well, we read about it in our scripture reading today. So if you've got a bulletin or you've got a Bible, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm going to take you to the verse of the Bible where membership is invented. This is where it comes from. Every other person who uses membership in the world is getting it ultimately from right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, the thing you need to understand about 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that it was written to a particular body of believers in the city of Corinth. The letter would have been circulated around a lot of different churches. Eventually, it became a part of, you know, the recognized New Testament canon of Scripture so that all the churches of the world would read it. But initially, 1 Corinthians was not written to the entire universal church. It wasn't written to Ephesus. It wasn't written to the churches in Galatia. It wasn't written to the church in Colossae. It was written to a very particular group of people who were covenanted together as a local church in the city of Corinth. So in chapter 12 that we read a little bit earlier in the service, when Paul is talking about this body with all of its different members, right? Some of your noses and some of your mouths and some of your ears. And when he's talking about this idea of the body, he's not talking about the universal church here. That idea applies to the universal church, but that's not what he's talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's talking about this particular local body at Corinth. And because Corinth has been so divided against itself and fighting about this and fighting about that, it's most of what First Corinthians is about. Because they have all of these divisions and they're sort of coming apart at the seams, Paul uses this vision, or not this vision, this image of the body to pull them back together into unity. And that's important, especially when you get down to verse 27, which is the fountain of all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Here's where membership comes from. Paul says to this local church in the city of Corinth, now you are the body of Christ. And individually, you are members of it. That's it. That's the fountainhead of membership. That's where it comes from. Chase Bank got it from here. AAA got it from here. LA Fitness got it from here. They have no idea that that's where they got it from. But that's where they got it from. They took it from the Christian church. Because the image that Paul uses of a church, just like TFCC or the church in Corinth or Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, is that of a body, a living, vital, breathing, moving, speaking body. That's where it comes from. That word member there in verse 27 is in Greek, it's melos. I mean, it's a different word than what we would say, but it doesn't translate as anything funny. It just translates as a member of the body, right? So if you're talking about an arm, right, that's a melos. That's a member of the body. I think probably we use that word most closely to its original meaning when we talk about someone being dismembered, right? So if you lose an arm or if you lose a leg, the medical term for that is you've been dismembered because a member of your body has been taken off. So one of the most important things that we can take from this is that, I mean, think about all of the things that this teaches us about what a church now is, what a local church is, and what it means. One thing that it says to us, when you think about this image of the body, it's so carefully chosen. One of the things it teaches us is that there's an obvious in and an obvious out to the body. Right? I mean, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that finger right there is in the body. Right? It is a part of it. It's vitally connected. All of the blood and the, you know, whatever else that goes through the body, it goes from my heart down through my legs and across my neck and then down into that finger, and that finger is completely and totally vitally connected to the body. If the body gets sick, even that finger doesn't feel good. If that finger gets cut, the whole rest of the body is not happy about that. There's a clear in and a clear out. There's a clear boundary line of where the members of the body are and where they are not. It's really important when you start thinking about the local church because, I mean, that ring, that's my wedding ring, right? I've had this ring on for 22 years. I mean, it doesn't come off. I'm not even sure it could come off at this point. It doesn't come off. It never comes off. And yet it's clearly, obviously not a member of my body. There's no blood flowing into it. If I scratch that ring on a deadlift bar or something, you know, it gets scratched up, doesn't hurt the rest of the body. If the body gets sick, the ring doesn't get sick. And yet there it is all the time, right? You might say it's a regular attender of the body. But it's not a vital part of it. It's not connected to the body. So membership, it's not a cold, lifeless word, is it, once you understand what it means? It's not a bureaucratic word, once you understand where it comes from. It's kind of a bloody, fleshy, living word, right? What the word member means is it's connected. When the body is hurt, it hurts. When it's hurt, the body is hurt. When the body is happy, it's happy. It's vitally connected. You know another thing about this ring? This ring has no responsibility to the body at all. None. It can attend regularly, can be there for 20 years. It's not vitally connected, and it has no responsibility to the body. And the body has no responsibility to it. I mean, I could take that ring off, throw it away, the body would go on, right? It's just, as a little piece of metal, it's just, I'm not talking about the marriage symbolism, I'm just talking about a little piece of metal. You know, it doesn't matter. It has no responsibilities to the body, and the body has no responsibilities to it. Membership is a living word. I think you can see this idea of membership casting shadows really all over the New Testament. So it's not just here in one little verse, 1 Corinthians 12:27. You see this idea of church membership, the in and out, responsibilities to one another, privileges for the members. You see it sort of casting shadows everywhere throughout the New Testament. So let me just give you a few of those. In Acts, you've got the day of Pentecost when the Spirit falls and Peter preaches and people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter commands them, be baptized. And then when they are, in chapter 2:41, you get this little interesting phrase there that 3,000 souls were added to their number. Well, what number? I mean, if it doesn't really matter, if there's no boundary line, if there's no in and out, then there's also no number that you can be added to. But even the early church, in the very first church in Jerusalem that was founded, there was a number of people, well-defined, they knew who it was, and people could be added to it. There's a defined, recognized group of people. Even more than that, they lived life together. You look at chapter 2, 42 to 47. They're attending the temple together. There are people still being added to their number in verse 47. Until in chapter 4, verse 4, we're still talking about only the Jerusalem church. Like, it's the only one that exists. In Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the church hasn't scattered yet. There are no churches in Ephesus or Colossae or anything like that. It's just Jerusalem, one church. And it says that the number of people who are in rose to 5,000 just men. 5,000 men. Why would they do that? Why recognize 5,000 men? I mean, why do they leave the women out, for instance? And why do they mark it at 5,000 rather than 2,500 or whatever? It's because 5,000 men was basically a Roman legion. And so what the author of Acts, Luke, is saying there is that the church grew in strength and in power until it had the strength of a Roman legion. He's trying to show you the power of the word to create strength in the church. That's what he's saying there. It wasn't just a lifeless bureaucracy either. Chapter 4, verse 32 says that all of those who were part of the number of the church were of one heart and soul. And all these people, 5,000 men and plus the women, I mean, you could have been talking to 10,000, 12,000 people. Who knows? But amazingly, they all continued to meet together in this huge place. Chapter 5, verse 12 says that they met in this huge place called Solomon's Portico. And then in chapter 6, verse 2, it's just insane. It says that the full number of them, 10,000, 12,000, the full number of them came together in a business meeting to discuss how to better care for the widows among them. And through all of that, they knew who was in, they knew who was out. They knew they had responsibilities to one another. They knew they had privileges with one another. They lived life together, not as a bureaucracy, but being of one heart and soul, and they called themselves an assembly, a gathering. Ecclesia, a church. You see the point? Even in the very earliest church, the church in Jerusalem, even as large as it was, they knew who they were. You didn't just show up. You showed up, yes, and then you heard the word, and then you were baptized, and then you were added to the number. There were those who were part of the number, and then there were those who were not. And the dividing line was always baptism. You get baptized, you're part of the number. So throughout the book of Acts, you get this idea of membership, of in and out, of a well-defined group of people who mutually recognize one another. You see it all over the book of Acts. I think you see it, too, in Matthew chapter 18. So in Matthew chapter 18, you've got, we can turn there. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18. I'll show you this. So in the middle of chapter 18, that whole section from verse 15 down through 20, Jesus is in the middle of doing this kingly work of establishing his church. That's what he's doing. And what you've got here is a situation where one brother has sinned against another, and Jesus is giving instructions about what you're supposed to do with that. So let's just read it real quick. We're not going to go into the details of it, but I do want to show you something at the end. Jesus says there, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's great. If he doesn't listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge, you know, like it says in the Old Testament, may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And then look at 17. If he refuses to listen to those witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And then he connects it there in verse 18 to the language of the keys of the kingdom, all that loosing and binding. That's connected in chapter 16 to keys of the kingdom. So this idea of the church speaking and the church talking to this guy and then the church treating him as an outsider, it's all connected to the keys of the kingdom. But look at 17. Look at what the church is able to do here. The church is able, first of all, to listen. You see that? The church can listen. If he refuses to listen to the witnesses, then you who have been aggrieved should tell it to the church, which presupposes that the church can listen. So the church is a thing. It's a recognized, defined thing that can actually take an action as one. It can hear. It's not just a mob. Look what else the church can do. The church can speak. If he refuses to listen to the church, which presupposes that the church can tell him something. Well, how does it do that if the church is just a mob? How does it do that? If the church is just a disorganized mob and it's whoever shows up at any given time, if that's what the church is, how does the church speak in one voice that can be heard by this guy? It can't. But if the church is an organized body, if there's an in and an out, if it's a mutually recognized relationship among people, well, then the church can organize itself into such a form that it can speak. There's another shadow of this in 1 Corinthians 5. We won't turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says that there's a certain person who has been involved in sexual immorality, and he literally says, I want you to put the man out of your number, which again presupposes an in, out from which he could be put, right? Same thing, same kind of shadow in 2 Corinthians 2. There's another guy who has apparently been put out of the church. I don't think it's the same guy from 1 Corinthians 5. I think it's a different guy that's been put out. And Paul says, actually, now, because he's repented of that sin, I want you to put him back in. Welcome him back into the church. Now, when Paul says, put the man out, bring him back in, that's not saying you, like, bar the doors so that he can't show up. And they want the guy, if Paul wants the guy to show up, hear the word, be brought to repentance. So it's not just talking about attendance. It's talking about something else. It's talking about being a vitally connected member of that body. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians 2 when he says, put the man back in. He's got this phrase there where he says, the punishment or the discipline that's been inflicted by the majority is enough. Now, that's really interesting because I think sometimes we have this idea that, oh, the ancient church must have operated very differently from us, right? When they made decisions together, it must have been this very, I don't know, spiritual thing or Greek thing or Roman thing that we don't really know anything else about. And what we've done is Americanized the church and corporatized it so that the way we make decisions through voting and all the rest is just something that we sort of made up in the 19th century or something. Which makes it super interesting, right? In 2 Corinthians 2:5, Paul says, the punishment inflicted by the majority is enough. It's a fascinating word, isn't it? That word majority. You know what the Greek word underneath that translates to? It translates to majority. It's not a weird word. And what it tells us is that one way or another, the way these people brought folks into the church and put them out and brought them back in to membership of the church was one way or another by voting. The same way you and I do it. We don't know if they raised their hands or did it by voice vote or whatever, but that's how they did it. There's no difference between the way we do things and the way they did things. So let's try to pull all this together. We've seen 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 27, using the image of the body and the word member, and that's where it all comes from. So that's like this monolith, you know, standing there that's creating the reality of membership in the church, in and out, recognized relationships. And then in Acts and in Matthew and in 2 Corinthians and another place in 1 Corinthians, you see that reality of membership casting shadows all over the New Testament. It's a real thing. It exists. So let's try to put a definition on it. Here, I think, is a pretty good definition of church membership. Church membership is a recognized relationship. It's a recognized relationship between a Christian and a church. In other words, both parties recognize it, right? So you, as a member of a church, say, I am a member of that church. Like, I recognize that. And then the church turns around and says, yep, we also recognize that you are a member of us. Like, we have privileges and responsibilities mutually with each other. Just by the way, I mean, you guys have, I think, the same church covenant that we have at Third Avenue. A church doesn't have to have a covenant formally like that. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. But it's a really good tool for sort of making it clear that we have this mutually recognized relationship with one another, right? Because what a covenant is, when you say it at communion or whenever you do, when you say those things, what you're doing is that you're kind of reaffirming all of those promises that you make to one another as members of the church. You're saying, I promise to do all of these things, to walk together in brotherly love, to exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other and admonish, rebuke, and encourage as the case, you know, on and on and on and on, right? You're making promises to one another, and then the fellow members of your church are making those promises back to you, and that's why we call it a covenant. A mutually affirmed set of promises. So when you got married, you created a marriage covenant, right? Because the preacher looked at you and said, do you? And you said, I do. Looked at you and said, I do. You came up, you made your vows. I make these promises to you. I make these promises to you. Bam, you're husband and wife. You're in a marriage covenant because of mutually affirmed and recognized promises. Well, that's what a church covenant does. It's a tool for sort of making visible, right? It's a snapshot of the promises that you make to one another as members in a church. So church membership is a recognized relationship, mutually recognized relationship between a Christian and a church, in which, now here's the meat of it, formal relationship, recognized relationship, in which the church affirms the credibility of a believer's confession and gives oversight, care, and protection to the believer. That's what the church does. That's the church's responsibility. It affirms the credibility of a believer's confession and gives oversight, care, and protection to the believer. And, on the other hand, in which the believer submits to the church's oversight, care, and protection and commits to give those things to the other members of the church. So let me read it all at once. I kind of broke it up there, but let me read it all at once. Church membership is a mutually recognized relationship between a Christian and a church in which the church affirms the credibility of a believer's confession and gives oversight, care, and protection to the believer, and in which the believer submits to the church's oversight, care, and protection and commits to give those things to other believers as well. So you see, the point of church membership isn't signing something. It's not going on some pastor's spreadsheet. That's not what the heart of church membership is. Those are kind of tools for keeping up with it sometimes. And different churches do that in different ways. But basically, it's looking at another set of believers and saying, I'm with you. And then they look at you and say, yeah, you're with us. And if you're a small church, you don't need any list at all. If you got a group of six people, you just sort of, yeah, we're a little bitty church here and we all know each other. But it's mutually recognized, and it's vital, and it's real. You get up to, you know, 100, 200, and sometimes you need to use spreadsheets to keep up with it all. But the heart of it, is for you and your church both to say, I am committed to you. That's the meaning of membership. Okay, so really, sort of hard, fast application, what this means is that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then your king expects you to be a member of one of his local embassies. That's how you become a vital, active part of the kingdom of God as it's operating in the world. And you can just imagine, I mean, you know, a soldier running around in World War II or something just all by himself, unconnected to any military unit at all. He's pretty useless. But when he shows up to the military unit, when he shows up to the commander and goes, yes, sir, here I am. I just arrived in Twin Falls, just moved in last week. But yes, sir, here I am reporting for duty, sir. Well, then you become an active, vital part of what God is doing in the world. And anytime you go to a new city, anytime you go to a new place, that's one of the first things that ought to be on your mind as a Christian is, where do I, as a Christian, report for duty? And it's at one of the local embassies of the king. You're not going to be any good to the kingdom of God if you're just a lone ranger. You're just not. The devil will eat you up and spit you out. But you show up for duty at a local embassy, and all of a sudden, you're part of the juggernaut of God's plan of redemption in the world. All right, so point number two, big point number two. Membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. Church membership has its privileges and its responsibilities. So hopefully at this point, I've convinced you that membership in the church, membership in the Bible, is an actual thing. It's not something we made up. It's something that Jesus made up first, something that Paul put into this image of the body and made it really clear. And that reality of membership casts its shadows all over the New Testament. Hopefully you're convinced of that. And hopefully you're convinced that, you know, if you haven't already, you need to make the commitment of joining a church. But the thing is, once you join a church, it turns out that doing that is just the beginning. So just like for the first Christians who were added to the number of believers in Jerusalem, being a member of a church body, being a member of an embassy, brings all kinds of benefits to you. It opens up a whole life of following Jesus with other believers. There are all kinds of benefits to that. We're going to talk about those. And it also brings certain responsibilities to you. So think back to that definition. Church membership is a mutually recognized relationship between a Christian and a church, in which the church affirms the credibility of a believer's confession and then gives oversight, care, and protection to the believer. And on the other hand, in which the believer submits to the church's oversight, care, and protection and commits to providing those to other members too. Think about that. Let's unpack it just a little bit, because it's basically got, I mean, you can hear it in the way I'm talking about it. There are privileges and responsibilities for the believer, and then there are privileges and responsibilities for the church, right? That definition says that the church will do certain things, two of them in fact, and the believer will do certain things, two of them in fact. So let's unpack it a little bit. First benefit to you as a member of a church is a 10% discount on your tithe. No, I'm kidding. That's what the corporate world has done with this. They've made it a financial transaction. That is not what this is. The first benefit in that definition for you as a believer is that when you are a member of a church, the church is actually affirming that, yes, from everything we can tell, from looking at your words, your life, your actions, the way you handle your affairs, you really do seem to, in fact, be a Christian. From everything we can tell, as a local embassy of the king, you really do, as an individual, seem to be, in fact, a Christian. Now, don't underestimate the value of that. For some of you, I know, your faith is not one that is beset, right, by a whole lot of doubt. Maybe you're here and you're just thinking, well, I don't really need the church's affirmation. I've got my faith in Christ and I know that I'm a believer. Well, that's awesome. And there are a whole lot of Christians out there who are never beset by any kind of doubts. And if that's you, then praise God. That's a struggle that you don't have. I'm sure you have other ones, but that one's not yours. But there are other believers who struggle mightily with doubt. Am I a Christian? Is my faith really what it's supposed to be? Is the fruit on the tree of my life really red enough and beautiful enough that I am really a Christian? And it's a real live question to them. So friend, if that's you, if you're kind of prone to slip into the whirlpool of doubt and sort of start wondering, how do I get out of this? How do I know if I'm actually a Christian? Well, what I'm trying to tell you is that your membership in a local church can actually be a really strong rope to pull you out of that whirlpool. Because your brothers and sisters in Christ can look at you and say, listen, brother, sister, we're looking at you. We're looking at you week in and week out. We're looking at how you serve in this way or that way. We're looking at how you fight sin. We're looking at what you do with your life. And what we are seeing, what we as the people who have the keys of the kingdom are seeing, is that, yeah, you're a Christian. So take a breath and relax. You're one of us. You're a member of this body. And the fact that you're a member of this body wasn't just your voluntary decision to join up with us. It was our decision. We looked at your life. We talked to you. We had conversations with you. We got you to tell us your profession of faith in Christ, to tell us the story of how you became a Christian. And all of that looked real to us. And so we invited you to become a member of this church. We affirmed you and said, yeah, you look like a Christian. Which is an ongoing thing, too, right? I mean, every time you gather together for the Lord's Supper, for communion, I don't know how often you do that as a church. We do it once a month at Third Avenue. Every time you come together to take the Lord's Supper as a church, basically what you're doing is taking another snapshot of the body of Christ here at Twin Falls Community Church. You're all reaffirming to one another that, yes, we look like Christians. There's nobody in here who's not living like a Christian. And it's like, it's almost like a, you know, the radar thing that goes around, and every time it passes by, there are the ships, right? Well, it's the same thing that's happening once a month for us, maybe more often for y'all. Every time that Lord's Supper passes by, it's, there's the body of Christ. There it is again. It's a snapshot of who the body is, and that can give you an incredible sense of peace and joy. These are the people of the King in this local embassy. That ought to be hugely comforting for you. That's one benefit, just that the church affirms that you are, in fact, a believer. You can lie to them. You can pull the wool over their eyes. But if you're being honest and they're looking at you carefully, then that's powerful. Second benefit in that definition is that the church provides oversight, care, and protection to believers. I mean, you have a covenant. We have a covenant. I think they're identical, actually. Think about some of the promises that we make to one another. We will exercise a Christian care and watchfulness over each other, and faithfully warn, rebuke, and encourage one another as the case shall require. Here's another one. We will participate in each other's joys and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. You hear those words? Warn, rebuke, encourage, endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. You see what that is? That's oversight and care and protection. What is warn, rebuke, and encourage? What does that mean? Well, if you've been long on this road of the Christian life, you know by now that it is not an easy road to stay on. It is long, and it is winding, and it is narrow, and there are a ton of distractions off to that side and that side of the road that the devil is constantly throwing at you and trying to get you to wander off the road. And the warning and rebuking and encouraging that happens, the oversight and care and protection, is for other believers around you to notice that your eyes have been captured by that shiny thing over there and to go, hey, Aaron, you're distracted. You're wandering off into that swamp. Come back. That's what oversight, care, and protection is. Warn, rebuke, encourage. This road is tiring. It's like climbing a mountain. It's almost straight up most of the time. You get tired. And encouragement is believers saying to each other, get up, keep running. One foot in front of the other. You're going to make it. You're going to make it. Don't give up. You need help to stay on the path. And it's being a member of a church that can give that. But, you know, there are those benefits. You get the church affirming your confession. You get the oversight, care, and protection of the church. There are responsibilities, too. Two of them, in fact. Remember what it said? It's a mutually recognized relationship in which the church does these couple of things, and in which the believer submits to the church's oversight, care, and protection. Now, that's interesting because it's the same words, and yet it strikes our minds and hearts as feeling utterly different, doesn't it? Because when you say the church has a responsibility to give you oversight, care, and protection, it's like, oh, that's sweet. I like that. Yes, the church has a responsibility to give me oversight, care, and protection. I like that. But when you turn it around and say, and you have a responsibility to submit to that oversight, care, and protection, it feels like an utterly different thing. And yet you do. As a Christian, as a member of a church, you have a responsibility to submit to that oversight, care, and protection, which means that when you're wandering off the road and somebody yells at you, Aaron, stop! You have a responsibility to turn back and go, okay, I'll listen to you. Not just to say, look, I'm an independent Christian, man. I'm going over there and I don't really care what you say. You have a responsibility to submit to that, to stop and to listen and see if they're right that you're wandering off the road. And I think what that says is that the local church is given by Jesus a certain authority over your life. That's what that means. Submit to oversight, care, and protection. It means the church is given a certain authority over your life. Which can be a scary thing, because most of us know of instances where authority has been misused or abused. So So authority can be scary. And yet there it is. God created it. God gave it to his church. And when authority is used well, it's life-giving. It gives heart. It gives structure to this relationship that we have between ourselves. There's another benefit, or another responsibility, sorry, that you have in that definition. You submit to the oversight, care, and authority of the church, and as the believer, you commit to giving that to other people. So if you accept admonishment and encouragement sometimes, you also have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ here at TFCC to sometimes give that. When you see somebody wandering off the trail, to yell at them, come back, that's dangerous. You can't live like that. When I talk about this idea with my own church, we use a kind of like bullseye, right? So draw concentric circles of relationships. So in the outer circle, there's going to be a whole bunch of people in your church, especially as it gets bigger, that you're not going to know much more about them than their name, if even that, right? You get a little closer in, and that next concentric circle would be people that, you know, you see them at church, you say hello, maybe you get together every once in a while. You know, you wouldn't say you're best friends, but you're friends, right? Acquaintances, something like that. Then you got that sort of middle circle. Those are your best buds. Those are the people that you hang out with, right? That's the band of brothers or the band of sisters, right? That's who that is, your best friends. And when I say that you have a responsibility to, you know, call out to somebody who's wandering off the path, the church doesn't benefit from somebody who's just yelling at literally everybody. There's no benefit in that. So if you're like here in the center of your circle and you're yelling at somebody that's out here and you barely even know their name, it's usually not all that helpful. What you're going to want to do is find somebody who's a little closer to their center circle and ask them to yell at them. But these people in the center circle, that's who you have the most responsibility for. That's who you mostly encourage. That's who you're next to them with your arms locked and your shoulders side by side saying, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's get on toward heaven. Friends, if you're a member of a church, you have responsibilities to other believers, and other believers have responsibilities to you. You have privileges of having a group of people who are believers in Christ say to you, yeah, we think you're one of us, and now we're going to encourage you on toward heaven. The church isn't just a social club. You're the body, TFCC, and each of you individually is a member of it. Now let's get on with it. Let's pray.